The reading this morning is from Exodus 1, verse 2 to 10, and it's on page 45 in the Pew Bible. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel, there are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Let's multiply. If war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us, escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in the mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them was named Sipporah and the other Pua, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall not let every daughter, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took him from a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and set her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to the nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away, nurse him for me. I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is the wonderful word of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Wendy. That is a long reading, longer than usual. But it's a great story. I was just going to say, yeah, if you are in here between the age of 11 and 18, and maybe you've got a church chew that you're making notes on during the sermon, then Henry who was playing the guitar, will be up here afterwards, and he's really keen to talk to you about the sermon. So if that's you, there's three of you here, four of you, I'm sure you're welcome to take. He might be really happy to take anybody, actually, who wants to come up and talk about the sermon afterwards, just to go through what the sermon was about. It's a long passage, the start of the book of Exodus, and we are looking at the book of Exodus from now until Christmas. Why Exodus? Why are we looking at a story that happened 3,500 years ago? Because Exodus helps us understand the Christian message of salvation. You see, Exodus is arguably the greatest picture of deliverance and salvation outside of the New Testament. So if you want to understand the Christian message of salvation, if you want to understand what Jesus has come to do, then looking at the book of Exodus will help you understand that better. You see, Exodus is the ultimate salvation adventure story. That's why it's been produced into films. It's so exciting. You've got an evil villain in Pharaoh. You've got a wonderful hero in Moses. You've got an enslaved people, the Israelites. You've got some cataclysmic disasters in the plagues. You've got a great escape across the Red Sea. You've got an eventful journey through the wilderness. And then you've got a mountaintop experience where the Israelites receive the Ten Commandments. And then you've got a glorious and a happy ending as God comes down and dwells with his people. See, that's a picture of salvation. That is the Christian message of salvation. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at that so we can understand that message better. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, the Exodus story begins with God's people in trouble. And they're in serious trouble. They're in slavery. They were in suffering. These were sad and dark times for God's people. Now, in times like that, there are three questions which are often asked. Where is God? Why is this happening to me? And is there a way out? Where is God? Why is this happening to me? And is there a way out? And we're going to use those three questions to look at this passage. So first of all, where is God? You know, at the start of Exodus, as I said, we find God's people suffering. We find God's people in slavery. And this suffering was serious. Their lives were really bitter. It says, at the end of chapter 1, that some of their sons and daughters were being killed. They were really suffering. And so at the end of chapter 2, we haven't printed it on this sheet, we're told that the people of Israel groaned, cried out to God, because they were suffering so much. Now, as we've read through this passage, we see that God's hardly mentioned. He seems absent. He's silent in the midst of their suffering. It seems to be Pharaoh who's calling the shots, not God. God seems to be absent from them. Do you ever feel like that in times of difficulty? Do you ever feel in times of trouble that God is absent from you? Have you ever asked God where he is? I'm sure the Israelites felt like that and said that. And yet we have the privilege of looking at the first few verses of this story, of chapter 1. And these verses tell us the context of the Israelite situation. Chapter 1 actually begins with the word "and" in the original Hebrew. It's never translated like that in the English. But that's to tell us that Exodus is actually chapter 2 of the story. The first chapter is actually in the book of Genesis. You see, verses 1 to 7 take us back to the book of Genesis and tell us the reason why the Israelites are in Egypt in the first place. You see, the reason they're in Egypt is because back in Genesis 15, God told Abraham, you're going to go to Egypt. You're going to go there and be there for 400 years. Your descendants are going to become slaves, and then I'm going to bring you out. You see, God predicted and planned that this would happen. In fact, Joseph, who's mentioned in verse 5 and verse 6, was Abraham's grandson. And Joseph says, at the end of Genesis, that God brought them into Egypt in order to save their lives. And that's what happened through Joseph, if you remember the story. Joseph's family were starving. Joseph ended up in Egypt, and the whole people, all his people, all his family came into Egypt and were rescued and saved. Now, the reason for these verses is to show us this. Far from God being absent from the Israelites' suffering, God knew all about it. God cared about them in the middle of it. In fact, he'd ordained it, and he was going to deal with it. God's silence in these chapters doesn't mean his absence. And that's one of the things we can learn from the experience of the Israelites. You see, we can learn that in the middle of sad and difficult times, God is not absent from our lives. He's not absent from our circumstances. You know, sometimes when difficult things happen, people turn away from belief in God. And that's understandable, but it's a mistake. It's a mistake because the alternative to belief in God is to believe that there is no God and that there is no right and wrong and that the suffering that you're experiencing is neither good nor bad because there's no such thing as good and bad. But at times of suffering, we know that's not the case. We know deep down that there are some things that are good and some things that are bad. And we know deep down that suffering is a bad thing. And so at times of suffering, we shouldn't turn away from God. Because God has not turned away from us, even if we feel like he has. God has not abandoned us to our fate, like he hadn't abandoned the Israelites. You see, God is so concerned about us that he was willing to come into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. To enter our suffering, to enter our mess. And if he is willing to do that for us, he won't abandon us in our particular situation. He won't abandon us in our particular circumstances. You see, God didn't abandon the Israelites. He saw their pain and he was with them. And we've got even greater promises than they had. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always. Our lives are not in the grip of suffering. They're in, ultimately, the grip of God. Let me ask you this morning. Do you feel lost and alone and hopeless? Well, call out to God. Tell God your story. He loves you. He cares for you. He will hear you. He hears our cries. He cares for us. You know, no mother runs to the cry of the crying baby more quickly than God will run to you when you cry out to him. You know, in times of suffering, there might be times and occasions where we don't feel the presence of God with us, but that doesn't mean that he's not. I'm sure the Israelites probably didn't feel that God was with them when some of their sons and daughters were being killed. Our suffering might hide the face of God from us, but he's still there. The presence of God might be hidden from us like a cloud hides the sun, but it's still shining. Days of darkness may come over us. Sorrow's paths we might tread, but the Saviour still is with us. By his hand, we're gently led. So that brings us to the second question. So why is this happening then? Well, there's two common responses that people give to that question. The first is, we shouldn't ask why, we should just get a grip, sort ourselves out. The second response is, there's no reason, it's senseless. Now I want to say that first response is too harsh and the second response is too weak. See, we don't have the full answer to the question of suffering, but we do have an answer. And the answer is this. God is at work to do you good. We see that in this story. We see how God is at work to do good to the Israelites. In verse 7, we're told that the people of Israel had become fruitful and had multiplied. Again, that links back to the book of Genesis. God, at the beginning of the book of Genesis, said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And then God said that again to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God met with Abraham and said, I am going to make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sand on the seashore, as many as the dust of the earth. I'm going to multiply them greatly. And yet by the start of Exodus, there's only 70 people in his family. God's promises had not been fulfilled. And yet at the end of Exodus, we see a huge multitude leaving Egypt after 400 years. God had kept his promise. He had made them great. And he did that in the furnace of suffering. You see, as the Israelites had grown in number, Pharaoh had become concerned about them. He saw them as a political threat. He thought they might rebel against him. He thought they might escape and join his enemies. And so he tries to lower their numbers, and he does so in violent ways. He tries to stand against God and God's promises by oppressing God's people. And he comes up with three growth-stunting strategies to try to lower their numbers and oppress them. But in each of these situations, we see that God is at work to keep his promise and to do good to his people. Strategy number one, verses 11 to 14, is to make them work. He makes the Israelites, he turns them into slaves. And he does that because he thinks the hard work might kill them. They're going to have to go to different parts of the country so they can't be with their families, so that's going to keep the birth rate down. And they're not going to be able to grow crops, so some of their families might even starve. But what does God do through this oppressive slavery regime? Instead of decreasing the number of the Israelites, they multiply. We're told in verse 12 that this strategy for decreasing them led to them increase. And so Pharaoh comes up with strategy number two, verses 15 to 21. He says, well, what I'm going to do then is I'm going to get the Hebrew midwives to kill the baby boys as soon as they're born. But again, we see that God overrules the circumstances. He gets the better of Pharaoh in order to keep his promises and do good to his people. You know, the midwives, we're told, ignore Pharaoh. And they come up with what somebody called a creative civil disobedience. They made an excuse, and it's a rubbish excuse. The midwives said, these Hebrew women, they are just, it's like shelling peas with them. You know, they come out so quick. And Pharaoh believes them. But they made that excuse because they fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. And God blesses them. And the irony is that these midwives, who should have been Pharaoh's instruments for population control, instead begin to have children themselves. And they add to the baby boom. In fact, God loves these midwives so much that he actually gives them names. We're told of their names, Shiphrah and Puah. You know, one of the interesting things is that people debate who this Pharaoh was in Egypt. And the reason people debate, all these different scholars debate who he was, is because he's never given a name. He's the most powerful man in the world. and yet he's a nobody to God. Insignificant. These midwives are nobodies. In fact, they would have been seen to be nobodies at one time because these women didn't even have families of their own at one point. And in that kind of culture, they'd have been looked down on. And yet God gives them names that 3,500 years later we can read about. See, Pharaoh's not in charge here. He's not calling the shots. God's in charge. He's calling the shots. And so Pharaoh comes up with a third, more desperate strategy, verse 22, and that is to get the whole population to throw the baby boys into the Nile and drown them. And most people lived near the Nile at that stage, and so it was an easy thing to do. But again, we see that God overrules that plan. In fact, it's actually through that strategy that God's people will be saved. It's through the baby boys being thrown into the Nile that one baby boy lands on the Nile, is raised up out of the Nile, and that boy, Moses, becomes the leader of God's people, raised and brought up in the palace of Pharaoh himself. See, Pharaoh's plan backfires big style. Pharaoh's actions to try and stop the multiplication lead to greater multiplication. In fact, the greater the oppression, the greater the growth. See, in this suffering, God is not absent, but he's at work to keep his promises and to do good to his people. See, in times of suffering, it's easy for us to think that God doesn't care about us, that God doesn't love us. You know, because we say, well, if God loved us, then this wouldn't be happening to me. If God was in control, then this wouldn't be happening to me. He seems out of control. But we shouldn't say that. We shouldn't say, I can't see a good reason for this, therefore there isn't a good reason. That's just rubbish logic. You know, God is at work behind the scenes in our lives to do us good. Even if we can't see what that is. You see, God is at work in all situations, in all circumstances, behind the scenes to keep his promises to us and to do us good. That doesn't mean that we have, as Christians, a suffering-free life. The Israelites were God's people, and they suffered greatly. But it does mean that if you're a Christian, then whatever happens to you, God will be at work in that situation to turn it for good. All things work together for good to those who love God. And the way he turns those situations in our lives for good is not necessarily by delivering us from that situation, although he can do that. You know, when you're having difficulties at work, it's not always the case that God provides you the following day with the job of your dreams. When this person you love is sick, he doesn't always heal them instantly. What is more common is for God to work through our circumstances. Indeed, he often puts us in certain difficult circumstances in order to work good in our lives. He actually uses the sufferings and the difficulties and the trials and the troubles that we face to do us good. God permits what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. The good of his people. And the good that God is working for us and in us, ultimately, is to deliver us from the mess and the failure and the sin in our lives and to bring us to heaven. And therefore, God will make sure that everything in your life works out to that end. And we know he's going to do it because we're told that he did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. How shall he not along with him also give us all things? Everything we need for life. Everything we need to be delivered from our failures and mess and sin. Everything we need to get to heaven. You know, one of the ways he does this is by increasing our faith through our times of suffering and difficulty. You know, I don't know about you, but I find that my faith increases most not by spending 2 weeks sitting on a beach in Norfolk, which I like to do each summer, but when I'm sitting at the bedside of someone I love who's ill, or when I'm in difficulties personally through work or through relationships. It's at those times, in those pressured situations, that I find my faith growing most. You know, just as gold refined in a fire becomes purer, just as diamonds are formed in the middle of the earth under great pressure, so our faith becomes more pure. Our characters become more Christ-like when we face hardship and suffering and difficulty. There are many of you I know who can testify to this, that it's in the darkest times of your life that you've seen most of God's love. It's at the most difficult times of your life that your faith has come through and shone brightest. It's at the saddest times of your life that you've known the joy of God most. It's at the greatest periods of suffering that you've known most that God loves you and you're his child. If you're passing through difficulty or trials at the moment, pray to God that he would do that. He would shine his light so much that you would see his faithfulness and that your faith will be strengthened. So finally, third question. Where is God? Why is this happening? Is there a way out? The final thing I want us to see is that God is at work through the suffering of the Israelites to deliver them from their suffering. And he does so in an unexpected way by raising up a leader in Moses. And he raises Moses up in such an unexpected way in chapter 2. Let me just pick out three things that he does which are unexpected. First of all, the place that Moses comes from is unexpected. You know, Moses is raised up from the River Nile. All these babies are being thrown in to the River Nile and being killed. Moses is placed on the River Nile. The River Nile should be his grave, and yet it becomes his saviour. God overrules Pharaoh's plan, and the instrument that should have been the means of Moses' death brings life, not only to Moses, but to God's people. You know, Pharaoh's throwing these infants into the Nile, and God is raising an infant out of the Nile to undermine Pharaoh's plan. God uses the very circumstances of death to bring life. Then we see a second unexpected way. God uses, in chapter 2, women to rescue Moses. And that's unexpected because in that patriarchal culture, women weren't thought highly of. In fact, Pharaoh didn't think highly of women. He only wanted the baby boys to be killed because women, what can they do? They can't do any harm. And yet God uses all these different women to save Moses, the rescuer of God's people. First of all, God uses the resourceful and courageous sister Miriam, who tricks Pharaoh's daughter. Then he uses Moses' mother, who ends up getting paid to bring up her son. And then God uses Pharaoh's own daughter, who picks up a baby boy from the river when her father's throwing baby boys into the river. It's women here, unexpectedly, who saved the day, not men. In fact, in chapter 2, there's only two men mentioned in chapters 1 and 2. One's wicked and the other's stupid. God rescues in unexpected ways. And finally, the third thing is the palace in which Moses grows up. See, Moses is raised by Pharaoh's daughter in Pharaoh's household, under the nose of Pharaoh himself. You see, the palace which was the source of death and destruction becomes the place in which Moses is raised up and prepared to be the leader of God's people and to save God's people. Now, what can we learn from all this? Well, I think we can learn this. Just as God has raised up an unexpected saviour for God's people back 3,500 years ago, so he's raised up for us an unexpected saviour in Jesus Christ. The story is similar, isn't it? A baby born to save God's people. When he was born, an evil king tried to kill him and ended up killing other baby boys instead. He had to flee the land in order to escape the genocide. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he killed death through his death. Like Moses in the Nile, the very thing that should have destroyed him, he destroyed. The very thing that was meant to kill him and bring death and destruction saved him and brought life. He destroyed death by dying. See, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took upon himself our sin and our mess and our brokenness. And he was destroyed for those things so that death could finally be destroyed, so that we could finally be forgiven, so that we could finally be raised up with Jesus Christ and live with him forever. See, God used the means of destruction to bring about life. And that's our ultimate hope in trouble and suffering. Our ultimate hope is that God is going to work through it to bring life to us and life forever. You know, you might be going through a period of difficulty and trouble at the moment, and God may deliver you unexpectedly from it. Or he might give you the grace to sustain you in it. But whether he does one of those things or the other, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, then he will one day deliver you from all the trouble, from all the trials, from all the suffering, from all the brokenness of this world. And he will bring you to himself. That is his plan and purpose for you. That is what he's at work in your life to do. And nothing and no one can stop that happening. Even if it's the ruler or of the world, like Pharaoh was at the time. Even if all the forces of the empire are against you, nothing will obstruct God's love working in your life. Paul said that so wonderfully at the end of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. In all these things we're more than conquerors. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that in the midst of our difficulties and troubles, you are with us, and you are at work to do us good. And you will bring us through every difficulty into your eternal home, into our eternal home. Father, thank you for the confidence we have in Jesus Christ. And may that confidence sustain us in all circumstances. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.